deal with the whole of chapter 5 in 1 week. We're going to break it up into 4 weeks. I'm going to teach 3 of those weeks. Gabe is going to be here. The Romanian pastor from our church is going to be here next Wednesday to teach the second section. Freedom is a big word in our society going all the way back to 1776. I just finished a book on Revolutionary War. And to see these planters and lawyers and very, very wealthy people put their whole fortune on the line for the sake of freedom is pretty inspiring. Even after the Constitution was drafted and we had gotten our freedom from England, the states came back with the so-called Bill of Rights, the first 10 amendments to the Constitution, and all of them guarantee some form of freedom. But in our society today, that freedom has become a red-hot topic in a lot of different areas. One person's freedom may infringe on someone else's, what they feel like is their right. I noticed the Supreme Court yesterday, October the 2nd, let stand a lower court ruling upholding a referendum in Tennessee that basically protected the unborn. Courts had ruled that Tennessee's constitution as written gave abortion providers more rights in the state of Tennessee than even the U.S. Constitution was interpreted as being. So the populace of Tennessee went back and did a referendum, and it passed, I think it's like 53-47 or something, guaranteeing the rights of the unborn in Tennessee. And of course, that was immediately filed against by Planned Parenthood, and they took it all the way through the court right below the Supreme Court, which ruled for Tennessee. And then yesterday, the Supreme Court ruled that they would not review that lower court decision. So it protects the rights of the unborn. That's the freedom to live for the unborn, for the babies. But for the abortion providers, it restricts their freedom. And so almost in every area of society, this whole idea of where does freedom end and where do rights begin and all that sort of thing, and it goes right back to this fifth chapter of Galatians. In fact, the whole book of Galatians has to deal with our freedom in Christ. And so we want to talk about that for just a second. Let me bless the food, and then we want to see a short video, and we'll jump right into our study. Father, thank you so much for your goodness, your grace to us. Father, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Help that to sink in to us this morning, that Christ really wants us to be free, but if he wants us to be free in him. So help us to understand that concept today. Thank you for the food. Thank you for the fellowship we have as Christians. Thank you for our common values, our common beliefs. In Jesus Christ's name I pray. Amen.
On July 4, 1776, a small group of men, lawyers, soldiers, common people, representing the American colonies, declared their independence from England. They wanted freedom. Freedom to live. Freedom to govern. Freedom to worship. It was not easy. Many years of struggle lay ahead. Many would die for the cause, so that future generations would enjoy the freedom we have today. A small group of 12 men, fishermen, tax collectors, common people, declared their independence as disciples of Jesus Christ. They wanted freedom. Freedom from oppression. Freedom from sin. Freedom from death. It was not easy. Many years of struggle lay ahead. Many would die for the cause, so that future generations would know the freedom we have today. So let us celebrate our freedom. The freedom of our country. The freedom from sin and death. through Jesus Christ.
All right, let's look right into our passage today, Galatians 5, 1 through 6. And we're going to begin with the idea of, and the title is Freedom's Purpose. It was interesting, Lifeway Research, Lifeway Christian Resources out of Nashville, did a national survey, and one of the questions was along the theme of, when would you say your child is successful? And so, what would be the marker? Some of it was just rather subjective. When my child is happy, I'll feel like they're successful. Some of them were very, very specific. When my child graduates from college, I'll say they're successful. Some of you can relate to this. When my child is living out on their own, I'll consider that they're successful. Someone said that the culture now is your kids grow up, they leave home, then they come back. And so interestingly enough, there was very little said by any respondent that I consider my child to be successful when they're godly, when they're holy, when they're living the Spirit-filled life, when they're obedient to Christ. Oftentimes, we walk out of church on Sunday morning and we immediately go into secular mode. You know, those things that sound good within the walls of the church, we don't really apply those so much outside. And so sometimes that's the case with freedom. Notice the cause. Christ has liberated us to be free. Now, the problem within the Galatian church is that they had originally accepted Paul. They had accepted the gospel. Obviously, they professed faith in Jesus Christ and had formed a church at this Galatian city. And Paul, even earlier in the book, said, when I came, you gave me every consideration. Many people think Paul had an eye disease that disfigured him. But he said, you accepted me as an angel. You didn't look down upon me. He said, if you could have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me, you would have. So he had this initial amazing acceptance. But then a group of Jewish teachers came behind him, generally called the Judaizers, and said, okay, Paul only gave you half the story. Yeah, Jesus is the way to salvation. However, the thing you didn't get is that first you have to become a Jew before you can become a Christian. And that was the Judaizers' message. And to become a Jew, there were two really big outward signs. For males, it was circumcision. And then for everybody, it was observance of the feast days, the Sabbath, and the Jewish ritual law. And so the Judaizers had come behind Paul, and evidently some people within the church had bought into this. And now you had two groups within the church, those who were followers of Paul and those who were followers of the Judaizers. And he said, remember, Christ has liberated us to be free. New International Version said, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. There is a tension, I think, in every church between legalism on one hand, that would be the Judaizers, and freedom on the other, and that would be the freedom through Christ. And there's a continuum there, and where you land in that continuum is going to really affect the way you live and the way you judge other people. Donald G., a pastor, a writer, Christian statesman, he said, all Bible and no spirit equals dry up. Well, think about that. If you're living strictly in the area of legalism, you're going to be dry and judgmental, and there's going to be no vitality to your Christian life. But he said, on the other hand, all freedom and no Bible means blow up. And we've seen that even in our own church of someone that says, you know, I have no constraints, no freedom, no rules, no regulations. I am totally free. Well, sometimes they're free to commit crimes. Sometimes they're free to bully people. I mean, someone on social media, it's all caps. I'm going to berate you. That's their freedom. But that's really not Christian. So he said a proper balance of the Word and the Spirit equals grow up. All Word, dry up. All Spirit, blow up. But a proper balance equals grow up. And that's what Paul is saying. So he says, Christ has liberated us to be free. Understand that you don't have to go back to that yoke of Jewish legalism in order to be a Christian. So he said, stand firm then. I often think about Paul as he wrote these prison epistles sitting in a Roman jail cell. It might have been a house, but he was under guard. And so in Galatians, when he says, put on the full armor of Christ, put on the whole armor of God, he's looking at a Roman soldier. The Roman soldier with the helmet, the breastplate, the belt, the sandals, the sword, the shield. He's looking at that and he's writing, describing the spiritual armor that we have. I can imagine also that as Paul was guarded around the clock, probably three shifts of Roman soldiers, he had to talk to them. He had to present the gospel to them. He had, you know, how are things going? And he found somewhat an insight into Roman tactics. The Roman soldiers fought as a unit. They fought as a legion and cohorts and centuries. And the fundamental doctrine of the Roman army was each soldier was to occupy their space, never retreat, stand firm. And so if you Google stand firm in the New Testament, you're going to find that over and over again in Paul's writings. That as he looked at that soldier on guard, at attention, standing there, occupying his space, he said, what a great analogy for the Christian. The Christian doesn't have to go win the battle on their own. They simply have to stand firm in the resources the Holy Spirit's given them. So he said, remember what it was like at the beginning when I came and preached the gospel? You need to stand firm in that. It's not another gospel that you need to go do. So he first of all asserts freedom, and then he talks about those who are refusing freedom. The latter part of verse 1 through verse 6, he said, there are those who falter. He said, don't submit again to a yoke of slavery. So faltering is a yoke. Those of you who didn't grow up on farms, back in the olden days, they had a yoke, a wooden implement that they put across typically oxen. And so there would be a yoke of oxen, two oxen bound together by this wooden yoke. And so that was a common tool. That was a common. So he says, look, don't be the oxen tied to this yoke, you know, bound up in this yoke, that you are having to only go where this yoke allows you to go. Don't submit yourself to a yoke of slavery. Now you say, well, I'm not planning on getting circumcised today. I don't want to go back and do Jewish laws and festivals. You know, does this really apply to me? Well, let me just suggest that a Christian is held captive by anything that hinders the abundant and effective spirit-filled life that God has planned for you. That's the freedom Christ wants for you, is the freedom to live the spirit-filled life, to live the abundant Christian life. Jesus said in John 10:10b, I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. So what are some things that bind us up? Let me suggest five things. First of all, when we lose the benefits of our fellowship with Christ, if we are bound up in a yoke of, and I've got several things here in slavery. Number one is the slavery of unbelief. Now, I'm going to preach a sermon at the Loop campus at Houston's First Baptist on skeptics. The first Christian skeptic, it was Thomas, Doubting Thomas. I'm going to preach a whole sermon on this point on October the 14th, three times that Sunday at the Loop campus. But there was a moment where the disciples came to Thomas and they said to him, we've seen Jesus. He's risen from the dead. Now, Thomas had been around Jesus enough to know that he was fully human. Thomas had eaten with him, drank with him, walked with him, talked with him, knew he was fully human. Thomas was well aware that he had been scourged and tortured by the Romans and died on the cross and had been buried. And so Thomas makes a rather unfortunate declaration when the disciples said, we've seen the Lord. Thomas said, I will never believe until I put my hands in the nail scars and my my fist in the side where the spear thrust. Be careful when you say never. You know, be careful what you. And so Thomas becomes the first skeptic. He becomes a slave of unbelief. He says, unless Jesus proves himself to me, I will never believe. Unfortunately, there are people in our society today that are Thomases walking around. They don't have near the background that Thomas has in Christianity or in the Jewish religion. But basically, their go-to position is, I will never believe. Now, we see that in culture, okay? We see that to our disappointment with people that mock Christianity, that say they'll never believe in Christianity. But I think we as Christians put ourselves in somewhat the same box if we're putting our limits on our belief in God. You know, I'll believe so much, but I'm not going to go any farther than that. We're not really sold out to the Lord. And I don't know what area that would be, but when we say within our Christian life, I will never, you know, be careful. My son said he would never go to China. Spent 5 years over there. So be careful what you say in terms of unbelief. Sometimes we say we believe, but our actions show unbelief. Secondly, there's the slavery of pride. It is basically narcissism, I think, is rampant in our economy. In Asia, we found out on our first trip over there, we went to Korea, and just we're sitting in an auditorium about this big, and the pastor's up there, and they've had music, and he points at my wife, who speaks not a word of Korean, and he says, now she is going to come up and sing a solo for you. Can you imagine? The missionary should have told us this before. He told us afterwards. He said, Koreans think they all can sing, so they believe everybody else can sing. And so it's not uncommon for them just to pull someone out of the audience and say, come on up and sing. So I got tickled. My wife, thankfully, was a voice major, and it was not a big deal for her. If they had said for me, they would have been without a preacher that day. But I got tickled at this story I read about the Philippines. In the Philippines, karaoke is a huge cultural phenomenon because Filipinos pride themselves in their singing. Opportunities to sing karaoke are everywhere, but there's one song that has both mystery and fear. Over the last decade, at least a half dozen people have been killed because in karaoke they sang the song that Frank Sinatra made popular, My Way. The famed rendition by Sinatra was written by Paul Anka as an unapologetic summary of Sinatra's career. The lyrics recount a selfish, macho determination to live my way. For some unique reason, that particular song has resulted in a lot of bar fights, some of which have been fatal. Authorities have even established a subcategory for crime called my way killings. Because of the violence surrounding the song, many karaoke bars have removed it from the playbooks. And even in places that it's permitted, patrons will practice self-censorship. They won't sing all the lyrics because of their fear for their own safety. It reminded me of a time we were in Surrey, England, when a guy that was an organist for a crematorium. And he says, you've got to understand, now this is not the same in America, but in rural England at that time, 20, 30 years ago, if you were connected at all to any church, you were going to be buried in the church's backyard. I mean, that's just the cultural English thing to do. So the only people that used crematoriums were people who had no relationship to a church, no connection to a church. That's just the way it was back then. Have no idea how it is now. But he asked me, as the organist for these services in this crematorium with 100% non-church people, he said, what do you think is the most popular song to be played? And I thought, well, Amazing Grace. Or he said, no, it's Frank Sinatra's My Way. My Way. And it reminded me of Proverbs 14:12. There is a way that seems right unto man, but the end thereof is of the way of death. Christians can get themselves into the slavery of pride, even in narcissism, when they think it's all about them, all about their preferences. The third thing is the slavery of idolatry. And you go, well, I don't see any idols around. But you know, Paul says in Colossians, the third chapter, the fifth verse, he talks about covetousness or materialism, which he equates with idolatry. And let me tell you, that's all over our culture. Commercialism, materialism, the desire for things is all over our culture. One very, very successful person who has a lot of things was Don Shula. Don Shula is still legendary in the Miami area, coach of the Dolphins, only NFL team to this day that went undefeated throughout the regular season in the playoffs and won the Super Bowl. So he could not go anywhere in Miami without being recognized. People want his autograph. He couldn't go eat. He couldn't go anywhere without being stopped on the street. So to go on vacation, he went to a small town in Maine. He thought, no one will know me there. So they went out that night to a local movie theater. And when he walked in, to his astonishment, the people began to stand and applaud. So he took a bow, sat down, turned to the guy next to him. He said, I'm surprised that you know who I am. The guy looked at him and said, am I supposed to know who you are? We're just glad you came in because the manager said he wasn't going to start the movie until there were 10 people here. That's the problem about pride. We get it bigger in our minds than it is in actuality. There is that slavery of pride, and pride keeps us from dependency on the Holy Spirit and dependency upon God. There's a slavery of idolatry. There's a slavery of prayerlessness. Prayerlessness. I read a book on prayer, and the opening chapter, it said, the problem with prayer is not knowing about it. The problem with prayer is doing it. And that's been very convicting to me. I mean, you know, I pray before every meal. I pray when I get up. I pray when I go to bed. But do I really spend time in enough time in concentrated prayer? I remember the pastor at the time. It was the largest church in the world. It was the Pastor Cho church in Seoul, South Korea. Recognized at that point as the largest church in the world. This is several years ago. But he began his speech to a bunch of American pastors. He said, the sin of America is the sin of prayerlessness. He said, every morning I get up, and I forget if it was an hour or 2 hours. He said, I spend on my knees. He said, I wouldn't think of presuming to go about my day without dedicating that day to the Lord. So we can get into the slavery of prayerlessness. And finally, as Paul is dealing with here, is the slavery of legalism. The slavery of legalism. And that's basically the Galatian heresy, is the slavery of legalism. Today, we have accountability groups. We have, you know, we want to be accountable. But that's okay as long as you're talking about somebody else. But oftentimes when we are called to account, then we immediately throw out legalism. You're being legalistic about it. Where does our freedom end? Well, our freedom ends where God's will begins. When God says clearly, this is the way I want you to live, this is the way I want you to act, we can't cry freedom, I want to be freedom to do it my way. We've got to do it God's way. One of my favorite word pictures about this, you know, Baptists are famous for, you know, we don't smoke, we don't chew, we don't go with girls that do. And so we've been somewhat legalistic in the past, you know, and we still to this day at First Baptist Church, you can't serve on the staff, you can't be a deacon if you partake in alcoholic beverages. I mean, anything. And so my friend, who is a Episcopalian, took my former pastor, John Bazzagna, who's now in heaven looking down on us today, to an Astros game. And he said, David, you know how they do at Astros game? A guy in the middle of the section orders a beer. He passes his money down. The beer taker takes his money. Then they pass the beer down. And he said, I'm sitting between the beer vendor and John Bazzagna, pastor of First Baptist Church Houston. He said, I'm sitting on the other side of him, between him and the guy that ordered the beer. And when John got the beer in his hand, he looked to me, and I would not look at him, and I wouldn't take it. And he said, I was so hoping the Jumbotron would show a picture at that point of the pastor of First Baptist Church Houston holding the beer. To him, that was legalism, right? To us, it was accountability. And we've got to get the right medium there. There is, secondly, a failure. He said, take note, I, Paul, tell you that if you've got yourself circumcised, Christ will not benefit you at all. So Paul said it's a bilateral choice. Circumcision is a symbol here of depending on the legal system for salvation. So he said it's either works or it's grace, but it's not a combination of both. That's why Paul wrote to the Ephesians, for by grace are you saved through faith. That's not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So he said, if you are going to depend on legalism, then you can't depend on Christ. And he doubles down on that in verse 3. He said, again, I testify to every man who gets himself circumcised that he is obligated to keep the entire law. So James, in the second chapter of James, verse 10, puts it another way. James said, whoever keeps the whole law but offends in one point is guilty of all. So if you're going to depend on the law, if you're going to depend on Jewish ritual, if you're going to depend on the old covenant to get you saved, you've got to be all in on that. It's, someone said it's like walking a tightrope. No, I wouldn't do this anyway. We visited Niagara Falls back in August, going up to a board meeting, and that's a scary place. I mean, there is a line upriver that just says if you're in a boat and you get past this line, that's the point of no return. You're going to go over the falls. So, you know, there have been some famous acrobats that have actually walked a tightrope across those falls. And so the question was posed, you know, would you walk a tightrope, a 3-inch steel cable, all the way across until the last 10 yards and it changes to a monofilament fishing line? Or how about thread? Or how about it's just 1 inch? And I think that's kind of the thing that Paul's saying. It's got to be all or nothing. Either you totally keep the law and you expect to be justified by the law, or you totally commit yourself to grace. But it's not going to be a combination of faith plus grace. So then he really puts a final word on it in the fallen point D of Roman numeral 3. He says, but you who are trying to be justified by the law are alienated from Christ. Not only are you not doing any good, you're getting farther away from Christ, and you have fallen from grace. Now, there are two great schools of thought on this. The Arminians believe that anybody can be saved, and you can lose that salvation, and they point to this scripture that you've fallen from grace. Calvinist or Reformed theology believes that only a select few can be saved, but once you're saved, you're always saved. That's the perseverance of the saints. Baptist, if you want to look in our Baptist faith and message, we take the best out of both worlds and combine those two and say anybody can be saved, whosoever will let him come. But once you're saved, you're always saved. So we don't believe you can fall from grace. So what does this mean? Well, a study Bible I use quite a bit, the Holman Christian Study Bible, says trying to be justified by the law was the polar opposite of being justified by God's grace through faith in Christ. So the word alienated means to be cut off from. By being circumcised and seeking justification before God by the law, the Galatians were cutting themselves off from Christ. In this context, fallen from grace refers to falling away from or forfeiting the perspective of salvation by grace through faith. It's really abandoning that standard. He said there's really only two great religions. There's a religion of works and there's a religion of grace. And you really can't intermarry those. Basically, it's not works plus faith equals eternal life. It's faith and grace equals eternal life, which results in works. So he says you will be fallen from grace. And then finally, for through the Spirit, by faith, we eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ, Jesus is neither circumcision nor uncircumcision accomplishes anything. What matters is faith working through the law. So three things, and I'll close with this. Number one is our power. He said it's through the Spirit by faith. A transformation through grace is not something we gin up. It's not something we can accomplish. It has to be done through the Holy Spirit in us. We are born again, John 3, through the Spirit of God. Secondly, we have this hope of righteousness. Hope is the positive certainty that's yet to be realized. It's not a hope for faith. It is a definite hope, noun, that is in the right person, Jesus Christ, and that results in righteousness or a position of acceptance before God. And then faith working through love. Faith in Christ through God's Holy Spirit creates love. So he starts with faith. He ends with faith. He says that is the basic commodity of salvation. So why? I had a call last night from a daughter-in-law very concerned that her mother of many, many years in the faith was doubting her salvation. She felt like maybe she had fallen from grace. She felt like that she wasn't going to heaven and was very, very concerned. I may be even visiting her this afternoon to talk to her about it. John Adams, one of those Revolutionary War heroes, said there's nothing so likely to produce peace as to be well prepared to meet an enemy. And Paul speaks about the armor of God in terms of resisting the enemy. The enemy is always going to be about doubt, deception, discouragement. And so your preparation is to have, first of all, good theology, to have the armor of God, and to trust in faith through him. This coming Monday, Columbus Day, we're having the Houston Police Department SWAT team come to our church for an active shooter drill. And our security director said, if you don't want to be a part of this, you stay home, because these guys are going to come in armored up with rubber, with paint bullets or rubber bullets, and it's going to be, they're going to be guys pretending to be terrorists and pretending to be the enemy, and for an hour and a half, our campus is going to be transformed into a battleground. Why are they doing that? Well, their mantra is to train, retrain, or die. They have to be involved in training. Why are we doing that? Why are we letting a lot of armed policemen on our campus? Because we realize there is an enemy out there. Satan is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And we don't want to be unaware of the possibility that someday it may be a live fire exercise. I don't want you as Christians to be unaware of the fact that Satan wants to deceive, he wants to discourage, he wants you in despair. Understand how you get freedom through the Holy Spirit and live in it each day. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your goodness and your grace to us. Paul, as we read the entire book of Galatians, was in agony about this church that was being led astray by false teaching. Help us to live in the truth. And as Jesus said, we shall know the truth and the truth shall set us free. Jesus Christ's name I pray. Amen. God bless you all.
One voice in the dark, a song that lights up the stars, one breath that gives life, one sovereign in power, who speaks with thunder and fire, one.